Good morning. This message is brought to you by First Baptist Church of Clearfield, located at 111 North 2nd Street. To hear this and other messages, please go to the church website at fbcclearfield.com. Pastor Matt Brown and his congregation invite you to worship the Lord with them Sunday mornings at 10:45. Here's Pastor Matt.
All right, please turn in your Bibles this morning to John chapter 19. John chapter 19, and we'll be in verses 17 through 30. We're working through the Gospel of John, and so last week we saw the final verdict of Pilate as he sentences Jesus to die by crucifixion. And even though Jesus did nothing wrong, Pilate was pressured by the Jews to kill Jesus, and he gave in. And so in the last couple of passages, we saw very clearly the guilt of mankind, but we also saw the guiltlessness of Christ on full display. And now we enter into the middle of chapter 19, and we encounter the actual death of Jesus Christ as he is crucified and as John gives us his account. So let me read a little bit of John chapter 19, starting in verse 17. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the Place of a Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and him with two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture which says, They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, Behold your mother. And from that hour the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. We'll stop there. Chuck Colson gives a story in one of his books. He says, The government of Polish Prime Minister Jaruzelski had ordered crucifixes removed from classroom walls, just as they had been banned in factories, hospitals, and other institutions. So Catholic bishops attacked the ban that had stirred waves of anger and resentment all across Poland. And ultimately, the government relented, insisting that the law remain on the books, but agreeing not to press for the removal of the crucifixes, particularly in the schoolrooms. But one zealous communist school administrator decided that the law was the law. So one evening, he had seven large crucifixes removed from lecture halls where they had hung since the school's founding in the 20s. Days later, a group of parents entered the school and hung more crosses. The administrator promptly had these taken down as well. The next day, two-thirds of the school's 600 students staged a sit-in. When heavily armed riot police arrived, the students were forced into the streets. Then they marched, crucifixes held high, to a nearby church, where they are joined by 2,500 other students from nearby schools for a morning of prayer in support of the protest. Soldiers surrounded the church, but the pictures from inside of students holding crosses high above their heads flashed around the world. And so did the words of the priest to deliver the message to the weeping congregation that morning, as he said, "There is no Poland without a cross." And let me tell you, there is no Christianity without a cross. There is no First Baptist Church of Clearfield without a cross. There is no eternal life or forgiveness of sins without a cross. And all others may diminish its importance, although other people may neglect or avoid talking about the cross, we will not. You cannot take the cross out of Christianity. Instead, we preach, as Paul says, Christ crucified. And this morning we learn about and study the account of Jesus' death in the Gospel of John. And in this passage, I want to bring out four points that are found in this text. And the first is we see the cruelty of the cross. Death by crucifixion was a horrible way to die. Inherent in crucifixion is suffering, shame, and cruelty all packed together. Last week we heard about the preliminary suffering where he was scourged and he was mocked publicly. And now we find even more suffering after he is sentenced to die. In verse 17, he says, "He went out bearing his own cross." So this is an extra display of cruelty where those who were to be crucified were forced to carry their own cross to the place of their execution. And so they would carry this cross as people would walk, would pass by and see this. The people seeing this would know this person was on their way to death. And they would also it would also communicate that this person had done something wrong. Though, of course, we know Jesus wasn't guilty, even though he was declared guilty. But usually, the person had to carry just the cross beam of the cross, but that was actually very heavy. And so, if you think about it, this person was already scourged with a whip. And so their back was already had open wounds and deep wounds, and now they have to carry this heavy beam on their back, adding more pain to the open wounds. We find that he carries it to the place of the skull, which is also called Golgotha. If you ever hear our word Calvary, Calvary is actually a transliteration of the Latin for Golgotha. So again, in cruelty, Jesus carries his own cross, but we also see he's killed surrounded by criminals. He's in the middle of two other criminals. Jesus was killed as a common criminal. That's crazy to think about. The Son of God was killed as a common criminal. Crucifixion was one of the most terrible punishments. Get this, no Roman citizen could be crucified unless sanctioned by the emperor himself. It was that bad. It involved extreme shame, extreme suffering. The person was stripped naked and treated horribly at every stage along the way. It was intentionally crafted to prolong suffering, actually to prolong death. So that the most amount of pain and suffering and agony was dealt out to the recipient. To breathe, you had to push up with your legs and pull up on your arms, which would be hard and would act extra pain. Commentator Thomas Constable stated, "It was a deliberately long and painful form of death that humiliated the sufferer as well as torturing him. Its purpose was to discourage others from rebelling against Rome, the main reason for the crucifixion." This is the cruelty of the cross. It's a horrific way to die, and Jesus, the Son of God, died this way. And so the cross shows us that this was a real historical event. This is the way that Romans killed people in this time. Jesus literally died this way in history. So this isn't some made-up story. This isn't some fabricated tale. Jesus died by crucifixion. But also the cruelty of the cross shows us what lengths that Jesus went through for us. Out of love, he went through this for you. If you think about this, Jesus didn't have to do this. But he chose to do this so that to provide a way for us to be saved, for us to be forgiven and given eternal life. He left the perfection of heaven to take on our frailty and flesh and to die in such an awful way. This is why you think about Philippians 2, he's talking about Jesus, and it says, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So there is cruelty inherent in the cross, but there is care inherent in Jesus on the cross. And that's the next truth that comes out, the care of Jesus on the cross. In verses 25 to 27, the care of Jesus actually comes out as he takes care of his mother. So here, standing by the cross, appears to be, now there's some dispute, but appears to be four women and the beloved disciple who we believe is John. The women are Jesus' mother, his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. So essentially, a lot of women named Mary, right? Three out of four of those, at least, is named Mary. So this group is standing near the cross as Jesus is hanging there. And Jesus looks up and he sees his mother. He sees the beloved disciple standing there. And when he sees them, he says, "Woman, behold your son." To the disciple, he says, "Behold your mother." And at the end of verse 27, we find the result of this incident. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. So Jesus was actually taking care of his mother by making sure that she was provided for and had a place to live. That's why you find her going to live with this beloved disciple. And so we believe as John is given this responsibility to watch over and care for Jesus' mother because Jesus' time on the earth is coming to an end, as he will soon be going to heaven. And so as you think about just this brief incident here of Jesus caring for his mother on the cross, it teaches us a couple things. Well, first, if you think about it, Jesus perfectly fulfilled the scripture to honor your father and your mother. He was the perfect son. Imagine that, parent, a perfect child. And he's going to make sure that his mom is taken care of. He never once dishonored his mother or father, but honored them throughout his life. He fulfilled the law perfectly, and so that means he fulfilled honoring his father and mother perfectly. And so, of course, he fulfilled honoring your father and mother, but as you think about it even broader, we see Jesus' just love and care for others on display. So think about this, even in the intense, severe suffering of the cross, he's thinking about other people. You see, for many, in their suffering, they can only think about their own suffering. And it's easy to look only and always inward when we're suffering. For some, their own suffering is the only thing that matters. For some, no one else is allowed to mention their pain if it doesn't exceed their own. But that's not the way of love. That's not what Christ did. If that were true, Christ would have never cared about his mother's predicament, because Christ was suffering extreme pain and agony. It didn't exceed his pain. Now, of course, our own personal suffering matters. It does. It affects us. It matters to us, and it should matter to other people. But in love, in our suffering, we are also to look outward to other people. Many of you have done this, but I think of one person in particular who I visited in the hospital from our church who has done this every single time that I visited them. I won't mention their name, but they were going through some serious medical problems that laid him up in a hospital for a couple times. And every time that I visited this person in the hospital, we, of course, talked about their medical issues. But every single time, they would ask about other people. How's this person doing? How's that person doing with this physical issue? How's this person? They asked about the struggles that other people were having in our church, even though those other people's struggles were not as serious as their own. That's love. That's care for other people, where I'm not just solely consumed with my own. Of course, I care about my own, but I'm also thinking about other people. And thankfully, Christ didn't act that way. Christ went through extreme suffering, but he's thinking about his mother. He's thinking about us on the cross. And that's extreme love. Just in this short dialogue of his caring for his mother, his love and care is seen for his own. We are his, and he deeply cares about his own. If Jesus would care for others in the hardest moments of his life, don't you think he's going to care about us even now? He sees and he knows and he cares about your concerns and your struggles and your suffering. And so will you go to him? Will you lean into him? Will you cast your cares on him? Will you trust him? And so we see his care on the cross, but we also, in this account, we see the control of God on the cross. The control of God. You know, there's a story of talking about the sovereignty of God, and some say it's like the cowboy who goes to buy some life insurance. And so the broker asked him if he had any accidents in the past year, to which the cowboy replied, "No, but I was kicked by a horse, chased by a raging bull, bitten by a snake, and that laid me up for a while." And so the agent said, "Weren't they accidents?" And the cowboy replied, "No, they did it on purpose." You see, that cowboy realized that there's no such thing as a pure accident. And just a cursory glance at this text, you see the hand of God at work in it. And looking even deeper, you see the control of God even in the smallest of details. We can most definitely say that God was sovereign over every single detail of the cross. But let's focus on the places where John notes. And so first you see the fact that he's dying between two criminals. And we think about Isaiah 53:12. He poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. So hundreds of years before Jesus died, Isaiah is prophesying this fact. Isaiah does a lot of prophesying about the suffering servant to come. And so we see that the suffering servant of Isaiah is the suffering Christ of the gospel. As we move on in the passage, we see the control of God even more. You see this in the inscription by Pilate, where he writes, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." You see, for crucifixions, the Romans would have these inscriptions written on the crosses that would say who the criminal was, what they had done, essentially, very succinctly. And so that's what Pilate writes. And the chief priests read this and weren't too happy because they wanted that he said, "I am the King of the Jews." But the way that Pilate wrote it implied that he was the King of the Jews. And Pilate holds firm on this decision. He leaves it worded that way, the way he had written. And Pilate, it seems like he's once again trying to get under the skin of the Jews as he had in times in the trial. But he's also probably trying to demonstrate Rome's power. For by writing the King of the Jews, it's like saying, "Look at what Rome can do to your king." And another detail is Pilate has it written in three different languages. Everyone can read it and understand it at this time. Everyone who passed by saw that Jesus is the King of the Jews. God used Pilate's firmness here for his purposes. So while Pilate may have had this evil motive for writing what he wrote, God actually uses his resolve so that Christ's true identity is testified to, even on an inscription. And then the next place you see God's control is in his garments. In ancient times, clothing was very valuable. Most people only had a couple of pairs of clothes. And so, of course, it's valuable. And so you see these four soldiers, and they take his clothing and they divide it up amongst themselves. And each of them getting one piece of clothing. And then they come upon his tunic, and it's seamless. It's all one piece, and they figure it's probably more valuable to not cut it up and to just cast lots for whoever gets it. And so these soldiers, think about in the soldier's mind, they're just acting like this is a normal crucifixion because the soldiers would have the rights to that clothing. It was just a normal part of life. But to us, we see they fulfilled Scripture. Their actions fulfilled Psalm 22:18. The soldiers unknowingly fulfilled God's word, and that's the all-powerful sovereignty of God. That's God at work. You know, we don't quite understand how human choice meshes with God's sovereignty, but we know somehow they work together, and this is a pure example of it. Even the dividing up of his garments fulfilled Scripture. And then there's another where Jesus says, "I thirst." And the soldiers give him this sour wine to drink from a sponge. John tells us that he says, "I thirst," to fulfill Scripture. Most likely Psalm 69:21, "For my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink." Back in that Psalm passage, David is talking about how he's mistreated by his enemies. And so he says this, and now we see Christ fulfilling it. And so the fulfillment is that David's experience as a sufferer is this type of what Christ would actually fulfill. Once again, we see Scripture being fulfilled, even in a small detail like this. And so as we think about all these things of God at work, God in control, God and he's the hand of God at work, even in the smallest of details, how can we not walk away with amazement at the control of God, even on the cross? Even in these little details, God's word was being fulfilled. You see, Scripture didn't only promise that just generically Christ would die, but it promised even these little details that then were fulfilled on the cross. That's our amazing, all-powerful, all-knowing, promise-keeping God. If God has control over such detail, don't you think he has control of details of your life? Way too often we act like we alone are the deciding factors of what happens in our lives, not remembering the control and sovereignty of God. If God was in control of the darkest moment of history, the cross, don't you think he's in control of the dark moments in your life? God is never not in control. I know grammatically that isn't right, but it's good. It's true. God is never not in control. We can trust the hand of God even in the tiniest of details. We can rest in his control over all matters. We can be assured that there is never a moment where God is not orchestrating his good purposes in the world. Now, like the disciples, think about the disciples in this moment in time. They didn't quite see the goodness in the darkness right away. But that doesn't mean it wasn't there. You do not always know what God is up to, but you can know that God is up to something, and it's something good. In the grand scheme of things, it's something good, and we don't always see it. But that doesn't mean it's not there. God was in control of the particulars of the cross, and he's in control now. He's the same God. He has the same control. So he has control even now. And so if God was fulfilling even the tiniest details of Scripture then he is going to fulfill Scripture even now. And so as we think about the promises of God, we can trust them. We can have complete confidence in them that God, the promise-keeping God and faithful God, is going to fulfill his promises. All of these details in this account were no accidents. They were no coincidences. But God was in control and he was fulfilling them. And so we, of course, see the control of God, but then also the completed work on the cross. We see the completed work on the cross, especially verses 28 to 30. Jesus is in the final moments of his life on the cross. And we read that he knows that all was now finished. He knew that everything that needed to be done was done. He made sure that everything was done according to how the Father willed. Nothing was left out. Nothing was skipped over. Every little detail was planned by God, and Jesus recognized it was fulfilled, it was finished. And this, of course, points us right back to what we just learned about the control of God. But Jesus knew it was almost time to die because everything was fulfilled, everything was finished. And as you think about this point, it shows us an incredible truth about Christ. Even in the extreme agony of the cross, Christ made sure to obey his Father perfectly. Submitting to and obeying his Father was priority number one. He made sure it happened to perfection. No matter what he felt physically, he was resolved to finish the plan that was given to him to achieve. Of course, this is an encouragement to us, but also a challenge. It's encouraging because it means that we can look back to what Christ has done and know that what happened, happened exactly as the Father planned and willed. Jesus is the perfect, sinless God whose flawless obedience secured our salvation. So he didn't make a mistake somewhere and ruin the plan. He didn't disobey and go away from what was intended, but his obedience was thorough without error. It lined up completely with what the Father wanted. And that means now when we look back to what Christ did, we can wholly trust that his sacrifice has the power to accomplish redemption because he fulfilled it perfectly. He did every necessary thing that needed to be done. He didn't mess up anywhere, but he did what the Father willed. We don't have to worry about a misstep. He did exactly what was needed. We can trust the work of the cross. But it also entails a challenge for us. Of course, we are not Christ. We are not sinless. We are not perfect. But we can strive to be like Christ in the fact of obeying the Father, obeying his will. You think about it, the Scripture tells us what God wants, what God desires, what God's will is. But do we obey it? Do we obey? Is seeking to do God's will priority number one for you? Or do you neglect and stray away from what he wants? Now, of course, we do not try this in our own power, but we trust him and we rely on the help of the Spirit who aids us in obeying. So Jesus knew that all that was needed to be done was done. And that is why right before he dies, he says, "It is finished." While to many onlookers, it looked to many people like Jesus had failed. He was sentenced to death. He died a horrible death by crucifixion. But that's not what happened. Before Jesus died, Jesus didn't say, "I am finished." He said, "It is finished." He didn't say, "Well, I tried, guys." He didn't say, "I'm sorry, but it's over." He said, "It is finished." And with those words, Jesus gives us insight into what just happened on the cross. The task was completed. The price was paid in full. Jesus' death was not just another person dying a terrible death. It accomplished so much more. The sinless Lamb of God took our place by taking our sin upon himself, and he bore the wrath of God. He completely satisfied the wrath of God for our sin. And now when we believe in Christ, when God sees us, he sees Christ's righteousness. It is finished. Think about the familiar hymn, "Jesus Paid It All." It says, "And now complete in him, my robe his righteousness, close sheltered neath his side, I am divinely blessed. Jesus paid it all to him I own. Oh, sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow." At a time when people who saw Christ die, they thought that Christ was defeated, but it was the opposite. Sin had been defeated. This "it is finished" was not a cry of defeat. It was a cry of victory. Sin was atoned for. Our substitute took our place. The once-for-all sacrifice was offered. Think about Hebrews 10:14. "For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." The true depth of his love and cost of his life is seen in how Jesus took our sin upon himself and died in our place. And even in John's words of how Jesus dies, it shows that this was a voluntary sacrifice. He says in verse 30, "He gave up his spirit." The word used here literally means to hand over your spirit. It was time. Everything was fulfilled and finished. And so he bows his head and gives up his spirit. It was finished. The work of the cross was completed. And now as we look back to this truth, it has huge eternal ramifications for us, huge eternal impacts for us. "It is finished" means there is nothing more needed. If I say a task is finished, means it's done. There's nothing you can add to it. There's nothing more to do. It's done. His death has fulfilled and completed and satisfied all the legal demands, and we have been justified by his blood. And so that means we don't need to bring our good works into the equation of salvation. We don't need to add anything because it is finished. Our confidence in our standing before God is not in ourselves. It's not in our good works, but in what Christ has done. His death has satisfied God. It ought to satisfy us. F.W. Borman gives a story of this old preacher who he once heard preaching on at a village green in England. And he said he had lived on the American prairies, and his illustrations had a powerful fascination for my boyish ears. And so he told of this prairie fire, and he described the way the Indians saved their wigwams from the blaze by setting fire to the dry grass immediately adjoining the settlement. He said, "The fire cannot come where the fire has already been. That is why I call you to the cross. Judgment has already fallen there and can never come again. He who takes his stand at the cross is safe forevermore. He can never come into condemnation. He has passed from death unto life. He is at perfect peace in God's safety zone. Fire cannot come where fire has already been." Jesus has paid the price so you don't have to. Judgment has already been dealt out and satisfied, so you do not face condemnation. Rest in the finished work of Christ. He has completed it for you. We simply respond in faith. And so John's account of Jesus' death shows us that the loving sacrifice of Jesus was perfectly completed on the cross of Calvary. The price that Jesus paid was great. It was filled with suffering and it was filled with cruelty. But through all that suffering, Jesus' care and his love was shown for his own. Not only for his own mother, but also for us. Us who would believe. We see the sovereignty of God as well as the perfect obedience of Christ displayed in each excruciating moment. And ultimately the work was complete. It was finished. There was no curveball thrown. There was no wrench in the plan. There was no mistake or error in what happened. But everything was perfectly finished. In the darkest moment of history, the words, "It is finished," ring out in victory. He provided the way for us to be forgiven and saved from our sin and given eternal life. The place of the skull became the place of life. Glad tidings give this story of a very careless old man. And he had this severe illness. He had been made to realize that he was a lost sinner. And so he dared not die as he was. The preacher for whom he sent became weary of visiting him, having told him all he himself knew of the way of salvation. One Sunday afternoon, however, the coachman's daughter waited on the preacher, saying, "You must come once more, sir. I cannot see my father die without you." "I can tell him nothing new," said the preacher, "but I may take the sermon I have been preaching and read it to him." So the dying man was laying in anguish, thinking of his sins and whither they must carry him. "My friend," the preacher said, "I have come to read you the sermon I have just preached. First, I shall tell you the text. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." "Hold," said the dying man, "I have it. Read no more. He was wounded for my transgressions. He suffered for me, and because he died, I shall live. And this morning, I am telling you nothing new. I'm giving you simply the story of Christ crucified. So the question now is, what will you do with it? Will you respond in faith, or will you continue to ignore its truth and die in your sins? Will you accept his unspeakable gift, or will you reject the offer of salvation? You have heard of the cruelty of the cross. You have heard of the care of Jesus on the cross. You have heard of the control of God on the cross. And you have heard of the completed work on the cross. So now, will you believe? Acknowledge your sins before God and turn in faith to Jesus. But what about you, Christian? You have received this gift. You have put your faith in him. Will you live in gratitude? Will you live in worship? Will you rest in the finished work of Christ? Or will you keep trying to add something to it? Will you live in shame and guilt? Or you live in the freedom of what he has accomplished? So it is finished. But will you live like it is finished? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this account that we read today in your word of Jesus' death. And throughout the gospel, we have been leading up to this point, up to the hour. And we just thank you for what Christ has done. We just heard of how terrible a death it was, but also what he accomplished, taking our sin upon himself and satisfying the wrath of God. And so we thank you for his great act of love, that now, because of it, we have forgiveness. And by turning in faith to Him, we can have a home in heaven. And I pray if there's someone here today who has never trusted in Jesus Christ and His work on the cross, that they would do that today and see the need to repent of their sins and turn in faith. And for those who have believed, I pray that they would keep remembering what Christ has done and live in light of it. Show that love to other people. Just help us as we need your help each and every day. In Christ's name, amen.